Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 14. Matthew 14, that you'll find on page 820 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to study your word now, as ever, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Lord, may he who inspired Matthew as he wrote these words come now and lead us and guide us, that we might understand what they mean, what they tell us about the glory of our Lord. Father, come and teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Herod Antipas was the seventh son of Herod the Great and Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Antipas's father, Herod the Great, was that bloodthirsty king who we saw in chapter 2, whose jealousy was so aroused by the report of the wise men that there was a new king born, that he commanded every male 2 years old and under in the region around Bethlehem to be slaughtered. That Herod, Herod the Great, had been appointed by the Romans as the king of the Jews. Now, he had no rightful claim to the Jewish throne, but he was considered by the Roman government to be trustworthy and capable enough, as well as being close enough to being Jewish, to be able to rule and subdue the rather problematic region of Judea. And despite his massive insecurities that periodically erupted in murder and massacre of his people, he was, on the whole, able to do what he had been commissioned to do and retain control of that region. However, upon his death, Herod the Great did not appoint one of his sons as his successor and as heir to his kingdom. Instead, his kingdom was divided between three of his sons. Archelaus was granted the most prestigious portion, being appointed governor or ethnarch over Judea and Samaria, which contained, of course, the capital, Jerusalem. Philip was granted authority over the northeastern territories. It was Philip who rebuilt the town of Peneus and renamed it modestly, not only after the emperor, but himself as well, calling it Caesarea Philippi. Finally, Antipas was given the position of tetrarch over the regions of Galilee, which sat to the west and north of the Sea of Galilee, and Perea, which was further to the south on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And it was him, Herod Antipas, who is depicted here in this scene at the beginning of Matthew 14, identified simply as Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, was a particularly weak and pathetic character. He was the stereotypical man who would be king. Now, unlike his father, he wasn't a king. He was just a tetrarch, essentially not much more than a regional administrator who had been appointed over these regions of Galilee and Perea for the Roman government. In other words, we could say that Herod Antipas was not much more than a civil servant. He certainly wasn't royalty. But Antipas longed to be royalty. He longed to be king, so much so that he modeled his household after the imperial court. He was known to hold banquets that would be fitting for a king, great parties where he would summon the nobles and the military commanders, all the leading men of his region to come and stroke his ego. It would be this consuming desire for power and glory that would eventually, ironically, lead to his downfall. Herod Antipas repeatedly, during his reign, sent petitions to Rome asking, pleading, begging that he could call himself king, that he could officially be granted the title of king and that he would finally achieve the throne that he wanted. But these repeated, rather pathetic, desperate petitions only undermined his credibility before the Roman court. And so in AD 39, his nephew, Herod Agrippa, was able rather easily to denounce him to the emperor Gaius and depose him from his position as tetrarch, sending Herod Antipas to live out his days in a disgraceful exile. Herod Antipas appears briefly at the end of Luke's gospel when Pilate sends Jesus to him for judgment. Do you remember that scene? Pilate is in a quandary. He's on the horns of a dilemma. He doesn't know what to do. So he sends Jesus to Herod, who is the regional administrator of Jesus' hometown, right? If he was going through his list of who could he possibly shove this problem off to, he comes up with Herod Antipas. Herod the Tetrarch, he might be able to pass judgment on this. But of course, Herod is not a man of character, and so he doesn't stand and give a considered legal opinion. All he does is he asks Jesus some questions to entertain his curiosity. He tries to get him to perform some kind of amusing tricks for him, and then just mocks him and sends him back to Pilate dressed in regal finery. Herod appears at the end of Luke's gospel in that rather pathetic scene, but I think it's this one that's recorded here at the beginning of Matthew 14 that is really Herod Antipas' defining moment in the gospels. It's this incident, this cowardly execution of John the Baptist that sticks in our minds, and it is this cowardly execution for which the vainglorious Herod Antipas has been remembered. Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of the Nabatean king, Aretas IV. But he had divorced her in order to marry Herodias. Now that was bad enough, but we don't really understand just how scandalous this whole thing was until we realize that Herodias was the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip. Now, confusingly, we have to distinguish Herod Philip from Philip the Tetrarch. Herod the Great had two sons that he called Philip. Incidentally, I once knew two brothers, both called Donald. But that's something to do with the Western Isles tradition in Scotland, and not really anything to do with this. But Herod Philip was his half-brother, and Herodias was his wife. And Herod Antipas had divorced his wife in order to marry the wife of his half-brother. Now, this was obviously a shocking arrangement. It would be something of a scandal now if a president or a governor divorced his wife to take up with his half-brother's wife. But we live in a rather permissive society where most things go. Wasn't the case in first century Jewish society, right? Divorce and remarriage was understood to be disgraceful because it was known to be clearly contrary to the Mosaic law, right? And this somewhat incestual remarriage was just shocking, really beyond comprehension. I think it is hard for us to understand just how disruptive this would have been to a first century Jewish society. In fact, it was so scandalous that this move by Antipas, by Herod the Tetrarch, not only threatened his reputation, but actually compromised his ability to rule the regions under his control. This move by Herod Antipas almost lost him his position. One commentator put it like this. He said, the whole scenario would have underlined how thin was Antipas's supposed Jewishness. His father, Herod the Great, was Idumean, not really Jewish, and his mother was a Samaritan. And it made him increasingly vulnerable to Orthodox Jewish criticism, of which John the Baptist was clearly an outspoken and persistent proponent. What this meant was that when John the Baptist denounced the behavior of Antipas, it was a threat not just to his reputation, but to his political security. It was a threat to his beloved little, quote-unquote, kingdom. And so apparently, following the pattern of his father, his solution was to simply silence John. And he took him and he locked him up in one of his prisons. However, Antipas was unwilling to follow his father's example to the end and execute John for what he was saying. Matthew tells us in verse 5 that this was motivated partly due to political expediency. Herod Antipas knew that the people honored John the Baptist as a prophet, and so if he was to execute him, there was a great chance of a riot unfolding, for which the Roman government would remove him from his position. Riots, especially in Judea, were one of the great things that the Roman government were terrified of. Right? That's why, as you may well know, why Pilate is in Jerusalem at the Passover. Right? The governor didn't live in Jerusalem. The governor lived in Caesarea Maritima, which was a pleasant coastal, almost resort town. Right, Judea was considered the back of beyond. It's the kind of position you were sent to if you fell out with your superiors. You were shunted to Judea. Nobody aspired to be the governor of Judea. It was this little backwater, troublesome area. So the governors set themselves up in the best area within this region, which is Caesarea Maritima. They could live on the coast and they could pretend they weren't there. But at Passover, when all of Israel came and gathered in Jerusalem, when the population of that city swelled and they remembered a time when God had rescued them from a tyrannical overlord, they knew that this is a tinderbox. They knew that if a riot was to unfold, then it could be the end of Roman government in the region. And so the governor would move. He moved his household from Caesarea Maritima to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Romans were terrified of riots. And Herod Antipas, knowing this, knew that if he was to execute John the Baptist, it may well spark a riot, and then that was the end. That was the end of his political career. That was the end of any prestige that he might have. However, in Mark's gospel, in Mark 6, we're told that Herod himself held John in a position of, if not esteem, a position of intrigue. Right? In Mark 6:20, we're told that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. It seems that despite how problematic John had been, Herod was fascinated by him. He was perplexed by him. He was riddled with anxieties because of what John was saying, but yet he was fascinated by what John was saying. Now, he was too weak to ever take John's counsel and repent of his sins, but there was an intrigue there that motivated Herod to keep him alive. However, things came to a head when Herod Antipas put on this lavish birthday celebration in which his stepdaughter Salome came in and danced before the assembled party, right? The scene that's depicted here in Matthew 14 is a horribly depraved scene, right? At the center of it, we see this Antipas who's craving admiration. We have this king who is just so insecure, so desperate to get praise and laud and honor that he is sitting in at the center of this scene that he has arranged simply so that people can tell him how great he is. And all around him are cynical men who are trying to advance their own position by fawning upon him. These cynical men who knew that Antipas craved praise like a drug. So they come to him to feed his addiction in the hopes that he might then reward them with a position or wealth or something to advance their career. And Antipas is so intent on winning the admiration of this crowd that he does something that's almost unthinkable. He calls for his stepdaughter to come in and dance for these men. Now, the word that's used to describe Salome here means that she was probably 13. She's certainly no older than 14. She may be young as 12. I mean, this is not an 18, 19-year-old woman. This is a girl. And Herod calls her in to dance provocatively for these men, these lecherous men who are gathered around. She does, but even that is not enough. And no doubt in an act of unthought through bravado, attempting to impress his guests, Antipas makes that hasty promise he'll give to the girl anything that she wants. Trying to appear as this power broker, trying to appear as this lord of his domain, he says to her, tell me what you want and I'll give you anything that you desire. Manipulated by her mother, she asks for something that he never expected. She tells him that she wants the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And verse 19 tells us that Herod Antipas was so weak that despite the sorrow at this request, he wouldn't lose face before his guests, and so he commanded that the girl be given what she has asked for. And an executioner was dispatched to John's cell, and he was beheaded. This story in John, in Matthew 14, the story that appears in Mark and Luke as well, is one of the most gripping stories in the Gospels. Right? It has everything. It has sex, it has money, it has power, it has scandal, it is intrigue. It's filled with emotions and insecurities, power plays and manipulation, and it ends with a dramatic execution, right? You can imagine the movie, right? You can picture this. This is the House of Cards being played out in first century Israel. But of course, this incident is not recorded to entertain us. It's recorded to make a very pointed spiritual point. In fact, it makes several spiritual points. Mark, in his gospel, highlights the story, giving the fullest account of this dark incident. Mark highlights it to illustrate just how our sin can blind us. So despite all our spiritual advantages, despite all the advantages we might have, we can still fail to see and savor Christ. Right? Here was Herod, who had in his cell the forerunner of the Messiah, the one whose job it was to declare, after me comes one whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. But here's John the Baptist, the one whose message was, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's what John's going to be preaching in that cell. Herod has captive before him, preaching in a one-on-one seminar, the foremost prophet of Christ. And he still fails to see and savor Christ. Right, what Mark wants us to see in his gospel is that Herod's primary problem was not his cowardice, not his wife, but how much he loved his sin. Right? He was extremely taken with what John had to say about the coming kingdom of God. He knew John was a righteous and holy man. He knew that what John said was worth hearing. But he wouldn't give up his sin. He wouldn't give up his lust, his power, his status. All of it he considered more important than God. He would keep his little pseudo-kingdom rather than enter the kingdom of Christ. Right? That's Mark's point. To hold up Antipas here is this great warning call to us all that we don't follow him and make the same mistake. But Matthew's point is different. Right? Matthew's point is more directly focused on our understanding of Christ and what this means for his life rather than what it means for ours. And the key to understanding what Matthew wants us to see is found in verse 13. And the way your Bibles have this divided up probably includes verse 13 as the first verse of a new paragraph. A new scene in which Jesus will go on to feed the 5,000. But it's that verse, verse 13, that really gives us the significance of this flashback about the death of John. As Matthew tells us, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. The this in verse 13 doesn't refer to the death of John the Baptist. It refers to Herod's exclamation in verse 2, that when he heard about the fame of Jesus, Herod Antipas declared, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead." Right? Verses 3 through 12 are a flashback that provide context for that exclamation of verse 2. You see, a guilty conscience combined with a profound superstition can lead to an intense paranoia, and so it was for Herod the Tetrarch. And the clear implication is that just as he had eliminated John the Baptist, so he now has a vested interest in eliminating this, quote-unquote, second John as well. Which is why Jesus, on hearing of Herod's declaration, withdraws from the public eye to this desolate place. You see, what Matthew is telling us, what Matthew wants us to see here, in recounting this vulgar scene and telling us of Herod Antipas' superstitious belief that John has been raised from the dead, what Matthew is telling us here is that a definitive moment in the life of Jesus has now been reached. Right, in chapter 12, we saw the religious establishment turn against Jesus. As the Pharisees in chapter 12, verse 14, went out and began conspiring as to how they would destroy Jesus. Right? An incident that, interestingly, concludes the same way that this one does, telling us that after these Pharisees had conspired as to how to destroy Jesus, we're told in the next verse, that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Jesus knew of their threat, and so he withdraws from them. At the end of chapter 13, we've just seen Jesus' own community turn against him, offended at his claims to be the Messiah. And now, we see the political establishment turn against Jesus. In other words, with this development, with Herod's mounting suspicion of Jesus, and the implication that that means a very real threat for Jesus, so real that it causes him, just like he had in chapter 12, to again attempt to withdraw from public view for a time. With this development, we now see not just a section of society against Jesus, not just some portions of the society against Jesus, we see essentially all of society against Jesus. From the religious establishment to the ordinary populace to the political elites, Jesus has now reached a point in his life and ministry in which he is rejected by every class of people. Now, it doesn't yet result in every individual rejecting him. So you'll see next week, Jesus' attempt to withdraw is foiled. by a crowd that is so tenacious, so intent on getting to hear and see Jesus, that they, in an almost comical scene, run around the lake so that they're there when he crosses the lake in a boat, and they're there waiting for him when he arrives. Right? Not every individual has rejected Jesus yet. There's still plenty who are curious about him, but they will reject him. See, what Matthew is introducing us to here is essentially the beginning of the end. Now, the shadow of the cross is beginning to loom over Jesus. As we reach the halfway point in this gospel, we find ourselves now clearly on the road to the cross. The storm clouds that will break upon Jesus when he enters Jerusalem are now forming. In the rejection that we've seen him face, we've been given a glimpse of all that will come together in his betrayal, in his arrest, in his trial, and in his crucifixion. The crowd that are still seeking him out, the crowd that will still hail his arrival in Jerusalem, will, like his friends and neighbors in Nazareth, turn on him, so taking offense at him that they will call for his crucifixion. The religious leaders who have conspired to destroy him will execute their plan when he enters Jerusalem, bribing Judas, whipping up the crowd, and manipulating Pilate. And it will be at the hands of that cowardly, vainglorious ruler that Jesus, like John the Baptist before him, will be executed. Not because he is guilty of a crime, but because Pilate, like Herod Antipas, was more concerned with how he was perceived and the preservation of his own little kingdom than with the faithful execution of justice. With this little vignette in which Herod's superstitious paranoia seems to threaten the life of Jesus, we find all the ingredients in place for how the public ministry of Jesus will end. From now on, these rejections, these threats, will hang over Jesus like a shadow. But the great irony of the gospel is that it would be through this rejection that we would find acceptance with God. Unbeknownst to his opponents, unbeknownst even to his disciples until he explains it to them after the resurrection, what seemed like the ultimate defeat would in reality be the ultimate victory. God, in his grace, will marshal all of the sin of Christ's opponents and use it to bring about the end of sin. John Piper once put it like this. He said, talking of the cross, he said, that moment in history, those hours of suffering on the cross are the apex of God's love, the apex of my salvation, the apex of my deliverance, the apex of my triumph over sin, partially now and fully later. Now, how did that happen? It happened by sin. Sin made it happen. By definition, the murder of the Son of God is sin. And by definition, the death of the Son of God is my deliverance from sin. Sin killed itself when it killed Jesus. As Jesus went to the cross, the sin of man conspiring to destroy him. As Jesus went to that cross, he went there bearing the humiliation and degradation of our sin, bearing the filthiness and the horror of our sin, to stand in the place of sinners and face the perfect justice of God against our sin. And as he did, he satisfied all the demands of the law that stood against the sin of all who put their trust in him. So that we will not face what our sins deserve. We will not perish. We will not face damnation. But instead, we will be granted eternal life. Life with God in his kingdom forever. By the rejection of Jesus that is rising, that is gathering, that will culminate in the cross. and the rejection that he faced there, even as God the Father will turn his face away, by that rejection, we are accepted by God. Our sin is cleansed, and we are enabled to dwell with God forever. The prophet Isaiah had spoken of this hundreds of years before the incarnation, telling us that the Savior would be a suffering servant, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But that while we, represented here by the crowd, represented by the Pharisees, by Antipas, while we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted, while we rejected him, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we read of the rejection of our Lord that is gathering in this gospel, our hearts break. It is hard for us to see our Lord rejected by the ones he came to save. But yet we know that we were among them. For in our sin we rejected Christ. We spurned his lordship. But how we thank you that you have given us new hearts to see him as he is, to fall at his feet and to give him the praise and honor that he is due as our glorious Savior. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more and more of what it meant for God the Son to become incarnate, to dwell among us, to obey the law, to face the rejection and scorn of men, men who had been made in his image, to go to the cross, to face the wrath of God, to be dead and buried, and then to rise on that third day, triumphant over sin, triumphant over death, triumphant over the devil, and ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he is now interceding for us, and will one day come again. Lord, teach us. Help us to see what these things mean. Help us to wonder and marvel at this gospel, and to give you the worship that you were due in response. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.